Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. It seems that in most cases, the comfortable need to become uncomfortable, the settled to become unsettled, and the satisfied to become unsatisfied before they begin to recognize their need of a Savior. Folks need to realize they are lost before they seek to be found. We have in our text before us a man with seemingly no temporal needs. He has it all. He has wealth, youth, religion, position, and prestige. And yet he realizes that perhaps there is something more. After all, there is the hereafter to consider. And having secured what this life has to offer, although a religious man, as we shall see, he seeks for certainty regarding the life to come. Jesus, the great teacher, is on his way to Jerusalem on pilgrimage along with the multitudes. This young man probably among them. And so he seeks Jesus to ask a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so going to our text, it says in verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running. The man is very much in earnest. And he kneeled to him, a sign of great respect. And he said unto him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? For those who would have been there at the time watching this and listening, the most startling thing is not that the man ran. It is not that he even knelt. And it's not the question he asked, is that he called Jesus good master. That was very unusual. The idea of master, of course, is teacher. It's the word we use for rabbi. And it was generally considered just something you don't do. You don't refer to your teacher as good. And yet because of Jesus' reputation, because of the awe that this young man had for Jesus, he refers to him as good teacher. We know from verses 22 and 23 that this young man was rich. We know from the parallel passage that he was young in Matthew. We know that he was religious. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, he's called a ruler. And you have this rich young ruler. That's what he's usually called to. That's piecing it together from the three Gospels there, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the ruler is probably a ruler of the local synagogue. He's not probably a civil ruler. He's probably a ruler in the synagogue, which would be very unusual for a young man. And being in that position, possibly because of his wealth, but very likely because of the young man's character and his devotion. He had been given an exceptional position for someone so young. He is a keeper of the law, according to verse 20. And he's very much in earnest. He ran to Jesus. He knelt before Jesus. And probably with quite a few people around, all these people watching, he didn't look for a private audience. In front of everybody, he runs to Jesus. He sees him. He runs to him. He kneels before him and he asks him the question, "What must I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, of course, the thing that stands out to those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ is the "what good thing must I do?" And of course, we know in the gospel that it's not what I do, it's what Christ has done. But the perspective, the general view of mankind is that it's got to be something that I do. Remember many times sharing the gospel with somebody and maybe they even recognize their sinfulness and so on, and they said, "Well, I need to clean up my life first." And I've heard that many times. They can't get out of their minds that there's something I've got to do. That somehow I must earn merit with God. I've got to earn heaven. I need to offset my failings and my shortcomings. I need to clean up my life. I've got to do something. I've got to turn over a new leaf. I've got to do something. And if I'm good enough, if I measure up, if I make it to that particular threshold, whatever that threshold may be, because that's in the mind of the person thinking about this, if I'm good enough, then God must let me in. And this is the viewpoint virtually of all religion. That if I have my list of do's and don'ts, if I do this and I don't do this, and I do this and this and this, and I'm very faithful at doing those things, and I avoid these things, if I offset my bad with my good, then somehow the scales will tip in my favor, and I'll make it. I'll make it. And that's the mindset of religion. There are other folks, of course, that just pretend there's no heaven. I don't have to worry about it hereafter. And folks try to convince themselves of that lie. They want to remove their accountability before a holy God. And really, this is the viewpoint of almost all the Western governments and intelligentsia and academia in our country. And many places around the world. But this young man, in spite of the fact that he is probably a ruler in the synagogue, that he's there very faithfully, he's listened to the reading and the teaching of the Old Testament, he knows it well. Yet this young man perceives that he needed something above and beyond what he had. He comes to Jesus and he says, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He knew or suspected that something was missing. He's not satisfied. He's not content, and I think he's probably worried and concerned. If something were to happen to me, how do I know? It's not wishful thinking. It's not, I hope so, which is an answer I get so often. I hope so. Well, what's your hope based on? Well, if you press them, it's wishful thinking. How can I know? The Bible says we can know. And I believe the man is very sincere in his request. He's in earnest. He has reached the point in his life. Again, all his needs are met. He's got everything that the world has to offer. And he's focusing on things that are really of great consequence. Verse 18. "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now Jesus is not saying he's not God. He's saying that, young man, nobody is good. And if you are thinking about something that you can do to to gain everlasting life, then no one is good, and I don't care how good you may think you are, as he will assert in the next verse or so, none is good. Nobody is good. Compared to one another, perhaps some may be better than others. But again, if I'm good enough, what is that threshold for good enough? It's kind of funny. If you think about this, if people have that as their mindset, and again, most people do, what's the standard? You know what the standard is in most people's minds? Themselves. Because the vast majority of people that think this way think they're going to make it. I'm good enough. Now, so-and-so over here, I'm concerned about them. That I have a friend, I have a relative, I'm really concerned about them. Because they're involved in this, this, and this. But I'm not worried about myself because I'm good enough. Now, they wouldn't have the arrogance to declare that. But the reality is, as far as their expectation, that's true. I am the standard of how to get to heaven. Because we can always think of people that are worse than ourselves. We don't put in our minds the people who are way beyond us. We always compare ourselves to those that are worse than ourselves. Because that makes us look pretty good. So, let's go to the person that's over here. Do you know that the person over here usually has the same mindset as the guy over here? So what happened to the threshold? It's come down. I have come across very, very few people. I've come across some. But I've come across very few people that said, yeah, I'm on my way to hell. I'm just a horrible, nasty, wicked sinner. I've come across a few of those. But for the most part, you get down to people that, and you know these people sometimes. You know their character. You know what they've done. You know what they're like. You know what they're involved in. And the person way, way over here still thinks they're going to make it because the threshold is down here, but they're the standard. Why callest thou me good? None are good save God. Because the standard is God. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, and Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. It says, be ye holy, for I am holy. So what's the standard? For I am holy. The standard is God. All have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. That phrase, come short of the glory of God, means literally we have missed the mark. I can't reach it. I can't attain unto it. My mother-in-law is going to be here in 10 days, something like that. At my house, my wife is the short person. And you're 5'7"? 5'8". Which is fairly tall for one. But at my house, she's the shorty. My mother-in-law, on the other hand, is 5'1". Was 5'2". She's 5'1". All right. And every time she comes into the kitchen, she always has to have help to get something out of the cupboard. Because she can't reach anything. Because it's designed for people that are, you know, 6 feet tall or more. I can't reach it. God's standard is beyond our reach. I can't get it. Try as hard as I can. I can't do it. And neither can you. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We fail to measure up to that standard of perfect holiness. And yet we are commanded, Old and New Testament, be ye holy. The Lord says, for I am holy. The standard is not down here. The standard is unattainably high. And the rules are here in the book. And I try as hard as I can. I cannot be holy in thought and word and deed. I might be able to last for a few seconds, but that's about it. Then Jesus puts it this way, verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments, the fellow's familiar with the scripture. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. He deals with the second half, which deals with man's relationship to man. In verse 20, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Now, I think the guy's sincere. Because, in part, he's looking at outward conformity. He's looking at general truisms. Let's go back. I tell you what, this one... honor thy father and thy mother. I was in youth ministry for 12 years. Deal with the nature of sin. And once in a while you get some indignant young person that says, I'm not a sinner. Really? Is that so? That's right. You know, the Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. Should I go talk to your parents? Oh, he's such a good boy. But then if you get talking, they'll tell you some stories. Oh, and it was so cute. But he did this. She did. She said this. We are sinners. And we don't have to be taught to be sinners. We are sinners by nature. Even the things that are seemingly innocent, some things that we might look at as comical, the reality is it's defiance against God. And yet the young man says, all these things have I observed from my youth. Outward conformity. All these, he says. He's accomplished what, not only what society expected, but what the folks there in the synagogue expected, what the teachers and so on had expected. It's the standard, which is high for him, evidently. He has attained to it, at least outwardly. He has a life. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11, our Lord says, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. If, theoretically, if someone could in thought, word, and deed, obey all the commandments that God gave from birth till death. Theoretically, he could make it. The problem is twofold. Number one, we're born sinners. And number two, no one will ever make it. We mess up before we're out of diapers. We are enraged as little children, and we never seem to get over it. He did well, better than others. Many years ago, I grew up in a community that was about 10% Jewish, and my high school was about 10% Jewish, and the other high school in our district was 30% Jewish, or even more. And I was visiting my mother, and I got a cab, and took the cab from the airport to my mom's house. And the cab driver was from her neck of the woods. He actually graduated from the other high school in my district. So we got talking and found out he was a Jew. So I said, so tell me, how do you get your sins forgiven? And we talked a little bit and I said, because there's no temple. There's no officiating priesthood. There's no sacrifice. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There hasn't been a temple for almost 2,000 years.
How do you get your sins forgiven? And he says, well, we do the best we can. I said, but that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. God requires blood. His failure did not occur to him. The problem, of course, is that no one keeps all the commandments. The best we can do is not good enough. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. A passage that was written long before this young man asked Jesus the question. Says, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The idea that sin is universal is not just a New Testament concept, it's an Old Testament concept as well. In James chapter 2 and verse 10 it says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. In the Mosaic law there are 613 commandments. Now let's say I am a remarkable person. My wife would agree with me. And somehow I have managed to keep 612 of the commandments. I have a problem with one. It's not a big one. But I have problems with one. Just once in a while. I am a lawbreaker. I am a sinner in the eyes of God. What's it say in James again? Whosoever shall keep the whole law, 612, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. I have broken God's law. I'm a sinner. I have failed to be holy as God is holy. And I think the young man is failing to consider the issues within. Our Lord makes it very clear that it's what's inside that causes the problem. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. It isn't the outward conformity, it's the problem of what's going on the inside. I can fool people by doing the right things and even saying the right things. But what's going on in my mind? What's going on in my heart? That maybe people don't know, but God does. And for those things, as well as what I say and what I do, I will be held to account. Now our Lord, God incarnate, is omniscient. And he knows exactly what this young man's problem is. And Jesus beholding him, verse 21, he loved him. He said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, we know the man's wealthy. And you can see this young man that his eyes get big. And his mouth hangs open. Because he thought he was so good. I think the fellow earnestly thought that he was good. Maybe good enough. Just wanted to make sure. And it says in verse 22, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved. The expression there is used only here in Mark, and it has to do with the expression on his face. Was the man was just horrified at what he heard. It says, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. A couple things to consider. Jesus tells the man to do the one thing that he knew he would not do. The blameless are not. Again, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some sins are secret. Some are buried in the heart. God knows all. When Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Well, you're breaking commandment number one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What do you mean? What was the God that this young man worshipped? His stuff. His wealth. The idolatry was revealed in the question. There was something greater than God in his life and his love, his devotion. His property, the property that he owned, in reality owned him. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet his possessions were his God. And I think the young man was clueless. And it says he was sad. But you know what? He still went away. He didn't sit there and wrestle with it and finally yield and say, okay, God, you can have it all. The temporal outweighed the eternal. My stuff is more important than heaven. My God, small g, is more important than my relationship with the God who is. He was sad, but he still went away. You know, this is the only person that has an encounter with Jesus that's recorded as going away sad. And Jesus looked round about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's hard for the rich to enter into heaven. Wealth is something that we strive for, and yet it seems to be a great stumbling block. It becomes our source of dependence and security. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, just before the verse dealing with our sinfulness. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 12 says, for wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. And in your Old Testament poetic books in particular, wisdom is the idea of the right knowledge of God. The knowledge of the holy. Wealth too often takes the place of God in life. Wealth becomes our God. And yet the reality is that there's something that all of us stumble over. All of us have our stumbling blocks, our pride, our habits, our hobbies, our family, our friends, our philosophy. We all have an excuse about why we can't yield and let God have it. Whether it's our devotion or our salvation in the first place. Because true salvation is a humiliating thing. I have to recognize the fact that I contribute nothing. Christ did it all. It isn't I will do my 5% or my 3%. I got to contribute something. I contribute nothing. Because it isn't that I can't be good enough. It's that I have nothing good to offer. Says in Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It is rubbish. It is trash. It is worthless. We revel in our treasures and in our good things, and we hold them up for people to see, and yet we are holding trash and refuse before God and saying, here, receive this in exchange for my salvation. It's rubbish. It's trash. It says in verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. The expectation in the first century was that somehow or another, this is not very far removed from the health and wealth gospel today, The assumption was that the rich were more likely to enter because they could be generous and they had the liberty to, instead of devoting to the basic essentials of life, they could be generous and they could be kind, they could do all these things. And so it was easier for the rich to enter. And not only that, their wealth was an indication of the blessing of God on their lives. That was the thought. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I know there's been all kinds of twists and turns of this. Understand that when Jesus gives a parable, it's not complicated. If you lived in Judea in the first century, what was the biggest critter you had ever seen in your whole life? It wasn't the elephant down at the zoo, because there wasn't any. All right? The biggest thing you'd ever seen was a camel. Camels are way up here. Camel could weigh a ton. It's a big animal. What's the smallest opening that would be familiar to virtually everybody at this time? The eye of a needle. We still use that figuratively. It's easier to take this camel and push him through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven. It says, and they were astonished out of measure. They blew their minds, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Because the disciples at this point are not so far behind the mentality of the rich young ruler. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men, it's impossible. I can't do it. You can't do it. None of us can do it. But with God. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. God alone is the one that makes salvation possible. For the rich and the poor alike, human achievement has no eternal value. It is regarded as nothing in the eyes of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I contribute nothing. And yet I am a child of God. I have a place reserved in heaven for me. I have my sins forgiven. How did I get that? In repentance and recognizing the fact that I had nothing to offer God, I asked Him to forgive me of my sins and make me His child, and He did. It's a gift. It can't be earned. It's a gift. So is your hope and confidence in something that you have done or can do? Or is your hope of eternity dependent entirely? And it is. Are you trusting what Christ has already done for you? Have you received the gift? Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, what a tragedy. An earnest and religious young man. And yet he walks away sad. He's worshiping other gods, gods of his own creation, gods in his own heart. Father, may our hope of eternity not be in what I can do, because I can't do anything. But Father, may my hope of eternity be on what Christ has done for me by giving himself on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of my sin. And I can have everlasting life because of what Christ has done. But I can't have it by what I do. Father, thank you that it's a gift. Thank you that it's not dependent on me. It's dependent on you, and you will never fail. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.